And please turn me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. Romans 12, 11 through 12, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. And please remember that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to first give these Christians the basics of the faith, chapters 1 through 11, then to show believers how they can tangibly live out that faith, chapters 12 through 16. Chapters 1 through 11 really had some amazing truths like righteousness by faith alone apart from works, man's total depravity, justification, God's amazing grace that alone saves, sanctification and the Holy Spirit's role in the believer's life, predestination and human responsibility, God's future plan for Israel, and so on. And all of these amazing truths are vitally important to understand because these doctrines are the very foundation of our faith in Christ. This isn't just some heavy-headed knowledge that doesn't apply to our daily lives. No, this is doctrine that drives who we are, how we live, and what we do. If you've been able to get a grasp on Romans 1 through 11, then you really do have a good solid foundation that will be with you the rest of your life. So it's very important. So these first 11 chapters gave us that foundation. And now chapters 12 through 16 show us what our response to these great doctrines must be as Christians, how we can apply these things tangibly in our lives. We've already seen that in light of what God has so graciously done for us as Christians, that the only proper response is to be a living sacrifice for the glory of God, living for Him as our chief aim and as our chief affection, and why not? Right? In light of who He is and in light of what He's done, why not? How could we not do this? How could we not respond this way? So what do? Well, here's a few things. You refuse to be conformed to this world. You're constantly being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and as the Holy Spirit empowers you and as His Word guides you along. What else? Well, verses 9 through 10 recap what we looked at last week, and verses 11 through 12 continue to show us how we can be those living sacrifices more and more for the glory of God in this short and fading life. So let's read that. We'll start in verse 9 to recap, and then we'll go on through verse 11, through verse 12. Verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Now verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And we're going to stop there for this evening. Here, Paul is continuing to show us how we can be living sacrifices for the glory of God. And this should be the earnest desire for every true Christian. Remember, he's already told us to love without hypocrisy, to hate evil, to cling to what is good, to practice brotherly love, to give preference to one another. And that should keep us busy for a while, for a long while. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on in verse 11 and 12 by giving us four more ways that we can be living sacrifices. First, he says, diligently serve. Diligently serve. Lagging translates a Greek word that means lazy. Jesus used a word to describe the lazy servant who didn't bother to invest his master's money that had been entrusted to him, but instead he buried it in the ground until the master returned. He was lazy. The Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word is used in Proverbs 6:6 to describe the sluggard who needs to go to the ant and consider its hard work in storing up food in the summer for the winter. So Paul's basically saying, get to it and stop lazing around. Paul describes the same concept in Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we don't grow weary. So don't lose heart, don't grow weary, don't get lazy. Don't be a sluggard in life, but especially when it comes to your faith and especially when it comes to serving the Lord. That's what he's saying here. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And that really says it all for us. Don't be lazy, but be diligent in serving the Lord. Because guess what? Serving the Lord has eternal value. Eternal value. The word diligent means to hasten and to do something with intense effort and motivation. That word describes a quality of genuine commitment such as zeal, earnestness, eagerness, and a striving after something, striving hard after something, and this is how we should be when it comes to our Christian lives, and specifically when it comes to our Christian service. One said, whatever is worth doing in the Christian life is valuable enough to be done with enthusiasm and with care. And that is correct. To drive his point home, Paul says to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And serving the Lord is the context in which we are to have this diligent and fervent attitude. The word translated fervent literally means to boil. Here Paul is describing a holy zeal or passion for God and for his kingdom purposes. And the question is that how you are toward God and when it comes to serving your God? J.C. Ryle says, zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. That's how we should be when it comes to the Lord and to serving our Lord. And spirit is interesting because commentators argue over whether spirit refers to the human spirit or to the Holy Spirit. But I can get out of that because I argue that both are true. Why? Because if you're a true Christian, you are clearly called to have a burning passion in your inner spirit that compels you to serve the Lord. And the means by which that is done is by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. But the key there is to be fervent, specifically when serving the Lord. Hey, we need someone to mop the floor. Me. Can I do it? Please, let me do it. That's the idea here. Because when you serve the Lord by serving his people, guess what? God is well pleased. Paul isn't describing someone who needs to be arm twisted into volunteering for some ministry until finally he feels guilty and can't figure a way out. And so grudgingly he says, okay, that's not the point. Rather, he's describing those who are boiling over with zeal to the point that they probably need to be counseled to focus their efforts because their tendency would be to get involved in just about every opportunity to serve the Lord that comes along because all they really want to do is to honor Christ. And that's what those words, not lagging, diligent, and fervent, portray. Does that describe you? As a living sacrifice, does that describe you? Jim Elliot, who was martyred in Ecuador at age 28, in his attempt to take the gospel to the Indians there, wrote this in his diary, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. And he's saying there what Paul is saying in Romans 12, don't be indifferent about the Lord and don't be indifferent about his cause. Instead, be fervent in spirit and serve him with passion. And again, why not? Remember from a couple of weeks ago, we saw this, we all have gifts and everyone here is important to this body and we're all called to serve in this body and to not serve is to hurt the body. So come on and serve your church and not only serve, but serve diligently and fervently because it has eternal value. One said, if you've been tracking with Romans 11, then you know that Paul is shouting, Jesus Christ and the gospel should make your spirit boil. The good news that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners should excite you. The glorious fact that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, should stir your heart. He says, come on. Let the many mercies of God that rescued you from condemnation fuel the fires of passion for Christ and his kingdom. Please don't be lukewarm about such wonderful truths. Be fervent in spirit as you serve the Lord. And I say amen to that. And again, the question is, what about you? Living sacrifices serve Christ and his people fervently. Fervently. Second, living sacrifices rejoice in hope. The word rejoice means to be glad or delighted, to celebrate and to be cheerful. In what? In the game? In my new car? In my raise at work? In what? Look what Paul says. In hope. In hope. What hope? The real living hope that we have in the Lord. Note that this is a command that's in the present tense, which means that this is supposed to be a Christian's continual attitude. So clearly this rejoicing, this joy is something different than the temporary happiness of the world. The world's happiness comes when things go well and when circumstances are agreeable, but the believer's joy isn't contingent upon circumstances, but upon relationship. Relationship to who? Relationship to Jesus Christ. See, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And because we in Christ have God living inside of us, we therefore should be joyful regardless of our external circumstances. And we can be because of Christ in us. I'm talking about the joy of the Lord, right? The joy that only God can give. The deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. That means that because of Christ and who he is and what he's done, that we can be and that we should be and that we must be truly happy even when life is hard. Joyful. Why? Because we know that God loves us. We know what lies ahead for us. We know that God is sovereign, and we know that we stand forgiven with an eternal inheritance that awaits us. Rejoice in hope. And look, even when the trials come, I can be joyful because I have the Lord. Even though all men may hate me, I can be joyful because I have the Lord. And I know that God loves me. Even though I may lose everything, I can be glad because I know what lies ahead for me in Christ. Godly rejoicing doesn't come from favorable human circumstances, but it's sometimes greatest when those circumstances are the most painful and the most severe. And so because of Christ, outward circumstances really shouldn't affect our joy in the Lord. Not really. What can man really do to me? Not much. Not much. The word joy is used 70 times in the New Testament, and it always signifies feelings of happiness that are based on spiritual reality. William Barclay says, this is not the happiness that comes from earthly things, still less from triumphing over someone else in competition. It's a joy whose foundation is God. Our joy comes not from what we have, but from what we are. Not from where we are, but from whose we are. And not from what we enjoy, but from what Christ has done for us. So Christian rejoicing, Christian joy is not this slap happy silliness that's a result of positive circumstances. No, it's from the deep founded joy of God himself that we have. 1 Peter 1:8 says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you now don't see Christ, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we find that spiritual joy, it transcends circumstances. You can be joyful in Christ even if you have cancer. Anybody attest to that here? I know some of you. You can be joyful in Christ even if you are in pain. You can be joyful in Christ even if things are crumbling down around you. Why? Because you know that life is short, but eternity is forever. And you know that no matter what happens, you're still going to heaven to be with your beloved Lord forever. What else matters? Specifically, look, we have the hope of the Lord. Hope. Elpis in the Greek speaks of confident expectation. Elpis is the opposite of despair. And we have it. We have the hope, true hope as Christians. Hope of a much brighter future with God in eternal glory forever. So Paul is telling us that our hope of future salvation and glorification stimulates present joy right here, right now. I'm going to heaven. And so are you as a Christian, and it's all good. It's all good for us. It's all glory for us. And soon, no pain, no sin, no trials, no hurts, no evil, just glory forever with God and His people. Anybody looking forward to that? That's our hope. That's our hope. And please don't forget the hope that you have in Christ. And please don't forget to let that affect your perspective on life right now, today, because it should. It's all good for us. Maybe not right now. Maybe not right now. It's painful right now, but it's all forever good for us. And soon we're going to be basking in that hope. It's not going to be hope. It's going to be reality. Life is hard today, but a new day is dawning for us in Christ, and it'll all be glory with our beloved. Perspective, right? Perspective. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. Soon this is all going to be over and it's all going to be glory. Soon I'll see him. Soon there will be no more tears and pain. Soon I'll be home and I'll be rejoicing forever soon. Perspective. And living sacrifices have that perspective. What about you? You joyful in this amazing hope, and does it show? Shouldn't it show? The joy of the Lord is your strength, and the Spirit in us keeps us singing. And may God remind us to keep singing today because of our living hope that we have in Him right now. Third, living sacrifices are patient in tribulation. The Greek word translated tribulation means pressure. Our English word actually comes from the Latin tribulum, which was an instrument used to crush corn in order to get flour. So tribulation refers to events that brings pressure upon your mind, your heart, and your life, which tend to get you down and which tend to crush you. The word patient comes from a Greek word meaning to remain steadfast, to stand your ground, to bear up under a situation. And that's what living sacrifices do when the pressures come, when the tribulations come, when the trials come. We stand. We stand. We remain true. We remain faithful. We stand our ground, trusting the Lord. Back in Romans 5:3, Paul said that we rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And he's right. And so as Christians, we can only stand up in our, we can not only stand up in our tribulations, but we can even rejoice in the hard times, because we know that God is working in the hard times to produce something beautiful in us. We all deal with tribulations. Anybody? Right? We all. We know. With hardships that crush us at times. We know. Some more than others right now, but we all know. But God knows what He's doing with us. God knows. God's not in the business of making it easy for you in this life. Eternal, yes, but not easy. Life for the believer is not meant to be easy. Salvation is free, but the road to heaven is mostly uphill when it comes to life. It's hard. It's a toil. Like my hike with my dad, it's just a slog uphill, it seems, you know. Slow and hard. But we can rejoice even in our sufferings, not because we like the pain, but because we rejoice in what we gain by our suffering. And what we gain in the end far outweighs the pain that we go through right now. God accomplishes certain things in suffering that He couldn't accomplish in any other way. Look, as Paul said in chapter 5, the first thing that we can learn in suffering is patience. Same word used here in chapter 12. I will not quit. That's the idea. Suffering helps us to endure and overcome and be stronger, and that's good. The best Christians I know are the ones who have suffered the most. So suffering is good because it makes us stronger and more faithful to our amazing God. It develops those spiritual muscles, see. You don't develop perseverance and strength in Christ unless you go through trial. I wish I didn't have to say that, but it's true biblically. That's the way it is until we go home. Paul also says that suffering can produce character. That's a single word in the Greek, and it means something that has passed the test. It comes out approved. When you go through trial, trusting in God, your faith becomes proven. You go through that test and you passed it, and it proves that you're the real deal. And that's good, because that gives us confidence and it makes us even stronger. In the end, suffering can lead to hope, as Paul tells us in chapter 5. It works like this. The initial hope comes from understanding the blessing of being justified by faith. We begin the Christian life full of faith and full of hope. Then we get hit by difficult times. We cling to God like we've never clung to Him before. We prove His faithfulness, and He develops proven character in us as we endure. And then we come out the other side more certain of the hope of eternal glory with Him than we were before the trials came. See, our hope is stronger because it's been tested in the flames of affliction. So, suffering is good. And we need to remember it's not about this life, it's about the next. And our hope is not in a trouble-free life now, but rather a glorious trouble-free eternity. And trials help us to prepare better for eternity. So get perspective and keep going. Right? This is all temporary. Soon we're going to be home. Until then, you live for Jesus, you stand your ground, and you passionately endure. That's what living sacrifices do. We keep on keeping on in the Lord because we love Him. And because we know Him even when the trials and burdens abound. And while He doesn't always take those burdens away for reasons He knows, we trust Him. And He walks with us and He strengthens us and He helps us and He weeps with us. And His goal is our eternal well-being, and so we trust Him and we stand strong in the midst of it. You? How's your perspective today? Is it biblical? Hey, God loves you, and God uses trials to shape us into the image of Christ. He uses them to strengthen our hope of heaven. Isn't that what we all really want? Now's not the time for ease. Now's the struggle. Soon, we're going to rest in eternal glory. Until then, you stand strong, right? That's what living sacrifices do. Fourth, living sacrifices are steadfast in prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is simply communicating with God, and your prayer life is a great revealer of where you're at in your relationship with the Lord. Biblically, prayer is not only commanded, but prayer is also powerful in the life of the believer. Along with the Word of God, prayer is the great need of the church today, for we can't pray too much, and the more fervent, heartfelt prayers by God's people, the better we're going to be. All of us. All of us. Prayer is the Christian's way of communicating with God. We pray to praise God and to thank Him and tell Him how much we love Him, and that's very important. We pray to enjoy His presence and tell Him what's going on in our lives, and that's very important. We pray to make requests and seek guidance and ask for wisdom, and that's important. God loves this exchange with His children just as we love the exchange that we have with our own children. God takes delight in the prayers of His people. What an amazing thought that is. God is delighted when you commune with Him in prayer. Get to it. Get to it. Question, what does your prayer life reveal about you? Ian Bounds said, the little estimate we put on prayer is evident from the little time that we give to it. And the reverse is true as well. Another said that prayer is a keynote of true success. Neither a class nor an individual can succeed in Christ without it. Prayer is the breath of a Christian, and just as natural as breathing is to a natural person, so natural should prayer be to a spiritual person. Does that describe you? R.A. Torrey said that we are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have real power. And he's right. Christians are so weak because we pray so little, and the call is to do the reverse and to pray much and to pray steadfastly. The Bible contains many examples of prayer and plenty of exhortations to pray. God's house is to be a house of prayer, and God's people are to be a praying people. But as prayer is the breath of the Christian life, so is it also that almost nothing decays so fast in the fallen human heart as the desire to pray. In other words, nothing is more vital than prayer in the Christian life, and few things are more vulnerable to neglect. Don't raise your hands, but we know this to be true, do we not? It's not easy. But that's not an excuse, right? We must not neglect it here. Steadfast means to be strong, firm, enduring, unwavering, and in earnest. That's how we are to be in prayer as living sacrifices for the Lord. As the early church waited for the promised day of Pentecost, Acts 1:14 says, they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, and the call is to be like that today. In Colossians 4:2, Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert at it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, and the call is to be relentless in prayer. And the question is, does that describe you today? That's what living sacrifices do. They're relentless in prayer. One said, prayer is to permeate all of life. We should pray about virtually anything and everything. There's always room to grow more devoted to prayer, so he says, get to it. Biblically, prayer is powerful, and biblically, God works sovereignly through the prayers of His people. Our part is to pray and to trust Him. Our part is to persist, to be constant, to persevere. Again, does that describe you? Preacher Stephen Cole asks and answers a few questions about prayer. One, what conditions must we meet to have our prayers answered? Answer. George Mueller outlined the following conditions of prayer. One, we must ask for that which it would be for God's glory to give us. Two, ask in dependence on the name of the Lord Jesus, that is expected only on the ground of His merits and worthiness. Three, be separate from all known sin. Four, believe that God is able and willing to give us what we ask Him for. 5, continue in prayer, expecting God to answer until the blessing comes. Is that how you pray? Question number 2, what should be our motive and our aim in prayer? Answer, our motive should always be that which would be glorified and that be that God would be glorified and that His will might be done. That's easily said, but it's easy for selfish desires to take first place so that we forget about God's glory even when we are praying. We pray, God, heal my marriage. God, help my children to follow you. Why? So that we'll be a happy family. Okay, but why? The answer should be so that God will be glorified through our happy family. Question 3, on what basis can we come to God with our needs? Answer, we come on the basis of the merits of Christ. While we must be separated from all known sin, we don't come on the basis of our performance. I've been faithful in reading the Bible and praying and serving the Lord, so now, Lord, you need to answer my prayer. No. Rather, we come to the Father through His grace and through the merits of His Son. We come as His needy child, laying hold of His promise, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, and we trust Him with that. Question 4, what should we pray for others and for ourselves? Answer, often our prayers are too broad and too generic. God bless the pastor. I love that prayer, by the way. But bless the church, bless the missionaries, amen. That's where praying the Scriptures back to God for others and for yourself can help. It can help you get more specific, which is really good. For example, pray that the person, yourself or someone else, will love God more fervently from the heart. That's a biblical thing. Pray that He'll be filled with and walk in the Holy Spirit. Pray that He'll regularly be reading, studying, and memorizing the Word of God. Pray that He will grow in Christ-like maturity, developing the fruit of the Spirit in His life. Pray that He won't love the world or the things of the world. Pray that He will grow in humility and have a servant's heart and so on. Pray biblical things. Generally is good, but specifically is even better. Pray biblical things. Regarding physical healing, pray for it, of course. But realize that it may not be God's will to heal. And we just trust Him with that. Still pray it, but you can't say, but not my will, but your will be done. But still pray it. But whatever His will regarding that healing, pray also that He will use the illness to glorify Himself, to reach others for the gospel, and to shape that person who is ill into the image of Christ. That's very, very more important than mere physical healing, see. Question 5. We trust the Lord though, right? I'm going to pray this. I leave it at His feet and I trust Him. I'm still going to pray it though. Question 5. Why does God delay or deny answers to our prayers at times? Answer. One reason for the delay may be that God wants me to grow closer to Him. And as long as that need persists, it keeps me drawing near to Him through prayer. All parents know that if you give your children everything that they ask for the minute that they ask, they don't learn patience, they don't learn self-denial, they don't learn to trust your word. Even so, we often grow by waiting patiently for the Lord. Also, the Lord may want to purge my motives so that I truly want His glory above all else. Often we ask selfishly with no thought of God's purpose or His glory. By waiting, we learn our own weakness and we learn His strength. We abandon all thought for our own glory and we seek His glory alone. Also, if He instantly granted every request, I might not appreciate the answer as much as I do after I've cried out to Him for a long, long time regarding this thing I'm praying for. Waiting deepens our gratitude when the blessing is granted. Also, the Lord knows all things, and so He knows the best time and circumstances to answer our prayers. I only see things from my narrow perspective, but God sees the big picture, taking all the factors into account. So I pray, and then I trust Him with the rest, and I keep on praying. Question number 6, how long should we persevere in praying for a need? Answer, 2 days. Not true. Jesus told the parable of the friend who comes asking for bread at midnight, and the parable of the unrighteous judge, Luke 11 and Luke 18, to teach us that we need to persist in prayer. Preacher Bill Thrasher offers some guidelines on when to persevere. He says, persevere when you desire God more than you desire the answer to your prayer. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, the good that shall be sought by prayer is God Himself. We pray for the need, but we forget the one that we're praying for too often. Also, persevere when you're standing on the Word of God. Also, persevere when you're willing to wait on God's timing for the answer. George Mueller said, most frequently we fail in not continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained and not in expecting the blessing. The point, keep praying. Don't give up. Don't give in too early. Keep praying. I'm done praying for the salvation of my friend because I prayed for 2 years. Really? Stop praying after 50 years or 60 or until you die. Then you can stop. Question 7, how do I begin and how do I develop a habit of devotion to prayer? Start simply. If you're not praying consistently now, don't begin by aiming at 1 hour every day. Don't do that. Set your alarm 30 minutes early. Get up, read a psalm and a portion from the Old Testament and New Testament. Turn what you read back into a prayer. You can also use the Lord's Prayer as a guide. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Begin by worshiping the Father for who he is and asking that his name be holy and hallowed in your life and in the lives of your loved ones. Your kingdom come. Pray for missions. Pray for missionaries specifically. Your will be done. Pray for discipleship and submission to God's will in your life and the lives of those that you come into contact with. Pray for lost people you know to come to salvation. Give us this day our daily bread. Pray for personal needs and forgive us our debts. Confess your sin and appropriate his forgiveness as we forgive our debtors. Pray about your relationships and make sure you're not harboring bitterness in your life. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pray for holiness in thought and deed for yourself and others. Just pray. Or you can do the acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But just pray. More. How about this? Begin to send up short prayers during the day for every situation you encounter. It can be as short as, help, Lord. That's my favorite prayer right there. Help. If your child's upset or disobedient, pray before you deal with that child. Pray for that child. If your spouse is upset, stop and pray about it. If you're going to a meeting at work, pray about it. In every situation, just send up a prayer to God. God loves it. And it's powerful, and it draws us near to Him, the one that we love. Pray more. Pray more fervently. We want our church to be a praying church. We have an awesome prayer team. They're praying for us just now before service started. But we need much more than a prayer team. We need everyone here praying passionately in their daily lives to the God that they love, for themselves and their church and their pastor and their elders and everything else. It's what living sacrifices do, see. It's what living sacrifices do in growing measure for the glory of God. Lord, help us to be well-pleasing to the God who saved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time together this evening. Thank you for every soul that is here who would give up their Sunday evening to come and worship you, Lord. And not many do that these days. And I thank you for this group here. And I pray, Lord, that we would indeed be living sacrifices more and more for your glory, and that we would live out these truths in our daily lives more and more for your glory, because you are worthy. In light of your amazing mercies toward us, may we respond in these ways. Convict us, encourage us, strengthen us, fill us with your hope. Help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.